that a man is only as good as his word. Have you heard that before? A man is only as good as his word. And so we could ask that or make that statement and then ask a question. How good are we? How good are we? I know I've failed many times in keeping my word, but when people keep their word, though, it means something, doesn't it? We know that, man, when somebody says they're going to do something and they mean it, what a good deal that is. That happened, and in a unique way in time, we were able to see the fruit of that. And that really happened just after 9/11. After 9/11, we know what took place, right? Terrorists terrorized this nation, and they brought fear among us. Fear like we haven't had on this soil in a long time, probably since the Civil War, perhaps. And yet, it was that we were afraid again as a people. Well, White Knoll Middle School in West Columbia, South Carolina, on November 22nd of 2001, a few months after the attacks, they presented a check to the captain of the Red Hook Fire Department. Giordano, I believe, was his name. The captain was, I've got it in here somewhere, Tom Giordano, and they wanted to raise this money to go towards the replacement of a fire truck lost during the 9/11 attacks earlier in the year. We might wonder what in the world was a school in Columbia, South Carolina doing buying a fire truck for New York City. After all, the city probably had good insurance. They probably didn't need the full $355,000, but really what they were doing is they were making a statement. Because in 1867, 134 years earlier, and 2 years after the fires of the Civil War burned Columbia, South Carolina to the ground, it was a group of New York City firefighters who were former Union soldiers. To make that sink in, South Carolina was not a Union state in that war. These Union soldiers, they raised money to buy the city of Columbia, South Carolina, a hose carriage when they found out they were still using wagons for their fire department. After the September 11th attack on the World Trade Center, the principal of White Knoll Middle School, Nancy Turner, said, "We were all determined to do something to try and help. We knew there were 50 fire trucks buried in all that rubble. We knew we were going to get them a new truck and return the debt of kindness that the people of New York showed to us so long ago." It was reported back in 1867 that Confederate general and Columbia, South Carolina native Samuel Melton was so overwhelmed by that generosity of the New Yorkers that he made a promise to repay the kindness if the Empire City would ever experience misfortune. And so it was these students and the community of Columbia, South Carolina, that ensured that promise from Samuel Melton was kept 134 years earlier. Pretty cool. Pretty cool story. We live in a pretty cool nation, don't we? When we keep our promises, that's a pretty cool deal. We read of another unique promise fulfilled like this in the Scriptures. Let me give you a little backstory of what happened. I'm going to tell you about David and Jonathan. We remember the nation of Israel, they begged God to give them a king. They were living under a time of judges where God was appointing judges to kind of lead and govern the people. And the people were saying, "But our neighbors, they all have kings and they've got these big armies and we're afraid of them and we just want a king." And God says, "Man, if you get a king, your boys are going to go to war. Yeah, you're going to be taxed like you've never been taxed before. You're not going to like it. But if you want a king, have a king." And so he gives them the tall, pretty king, Saul. And Saul is actually a really good king out of the gate. He listens to God, but his arrogance gets in the way, and he goes and he offers sacrifices to God that only the priests were supposed to do. And in that moment, the priest shows up and says, "Man, God is taking the kingdom away from you, Saul." Well, Saul's son was Jonathan, and Jonathan was going to be heir to the throne. And so is what we see is this great tension that's playing out. Saul ruins the very first kingship that Israel gets. And I think it was kind of God's way of saying, don't forget who the real king of Israel is. It still is God. Just because you ask for a king doesn't mean that I'm done leading you, that I'm done here caring about you. And so we remember the story. He goes and he anoints the next king. He sends Samuel out, and Samuel meets all of David's older brothers, and he checks them all out. Remember the story? And none of them were fit. And it says even in that text that God doesn't look at what man looks at. He examines the heart. In the New Testament, we even get the reference to David, that David was a man after God's own heart. So we anointed David, this ruddy kid, the youngest of all the boys, and he's out being a shepherd in the flocks. And remember the story, the very familiar story. He's sent by his dad to the front lines of the battle with the Philistines, and he takes them the sack lunch. And while there, he hears that they're taunting not only the Israelite army with this giant Goliath that comes out, but really what ticked David off is he went on to disgrace the God of the Israelites. And he's like, man, you know, talk about my mama all you want, but man, you don't talk about my God, right? We moved that up a notch. You don't talk about my mama either anymore, but you certainly don't talk about my God. And so remember, David was ticked off, and so he goes to fight, and he takes his big, awesome battle gear, you know, the sling and the stone, and that's all he takes in there, and he knocks down the big giant. And then, of course, the best part, he takes the giant's own sword and cuts off his head. It's like, yeah, that's a story, man. It's in the Bible. It's a good book. Well, meanwhile, this mighty warrior David, who's killing giants as a kid, he also has a tender side to him. And we recognize that David actually makes his way into the palace long before he gets the kingdom. Remember how he got in there? Saul, once God had taken his throne from him, Saul was there, and evil spirits began to taunt him, if we recall. And in the midst of that taunting, it was David who would go into the king with his harp, and he'd play the stringed harp for the king, and it would calm him down. And it was there that probably this friendship with Jonathan began to be kindled. And then Dad, he started getting mad at David because David would go out as he got bigger. He started doing more things for the king. Instead of just playing the harp, he went out to lead the king's armies. And he'd come back victorious. And the ladies, they liked to sing a song. Remember that song? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And Saul was mad. He was mad. Here's this boy, and they're giving him 10 times the credit that they give me. Don't they recognize I'm the king? But everywhere David went, he was successful. And so Saul became jealous. He became mad. And Saul's own son, Jonathan, he liked David. Matter of fact, the scriptures tell us he loved David. They had a bond. They were buddies. He even gave him a shield and a sword at one point because of this friendship. And then as the story progresses, Jonathan recognizes that David is anointed the next king. And Saul gets mad when Jonathan is like okay with this. And then Jonathan's playing this ground of surely my dad doesn't really want to kill David. And he's tried to kill him multiple times. And David's like, look, Jonathan, your dad wants to kill me. And so they set up this arrangement to find out, does dad really want to kill David? And in the midst of it, when Saul finds out that Jonathan's actually covering for David, it says that Saul actually throws a spear at his own son trying to kill Jonathan. So Jonathan meets up with David saying, look, dude, you're right. And I know you're right because, man, my dad almost killed me. This is a big deal. And then we get this crazy promise that takes place. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn them to 2 Samuel chapter 9. But before we even get there, back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, when Jonathan is talking with David here after he's found out that his dad really does want to kill David, Jonathan says, look, when you become king, it's going to happen. He says, make a promise with me. He says in verse 15 of 1 Samuel 20, don't ever withdraw your faithful love from my household. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. And David goes on to confirm this promise. What a unique promise. See, David made the promise that he would do this, and today we're going to look at the fulfillment of this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And as we do, I want us to answer this question. We are still talking about activating our grace and grace being active. Grace in Action is the name of this series. And the question we want to answer today is, how do we activate grace? Because we're going to get to see grace activated by David. But giving you the backstory here is going to help you and me understand this grace when we see it play out. See, David's model of grace gives us a grace activation plan that I want to share today, just with two points. And in order to activate this grace activation plan, we need to really begin to practice looking. Practice looking. Practice looking for opportunities to grace other individuals. We need to practice looking for needs that need to be met. And we're going to discover that seeing needs in others isn't the most natural thing because we are so self-focused, we must train our brains to practice looking for the needs in other people around us because that is against our nature. Our nature is to take care of me, oh my, right? Number one, take care of number one, then we can take care of number two. And we live in this world that focuses so much on my needs that we miss the needs of those around us. So we need to begin practice looking for the needs around us. See, David's kingdom, it does go on that Jonathan and David, they both understood what was really going to happen. David was going to be the next king. It was, in fact, being taken away from Saul. And Jonathan got it. He knew it. He also knew a very important tradition that took place in the kingdoms around him. Even though Israel had never experienced a transfer of the kingdom yet, they saw in the kingdoms around them that whenever a new king would come to throne, guess what that new king's job, their next job was to do? It was to kill every one of the heirs to that throne. Because we wanted to get that lineage out of the way so that we didn't have any backstory tripping us from advancing forward. And so David and Saul's house, they did have a big battle. There was major fallout after David became king. And David wasn't even advancing and in the ranks of that battle. It was his men out fighting these battles for him. And they're killing people, doing just what was normal to do when a new king took the throne. And so we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And if you have your Bibles there, and if you're wanting a Bible app, maybe you're not using YouVersion. YouVersion, Ryan is setting these up for us where we'll already have the passages ready for you if you just link into our YouVersion stuff. Obviously, I like the paper version. Whatever you need to do, we'll have it for you, and I'll share with you where we are. But 2 Samuel chapter 9, this is what we read in the first five verses. David asked, "Is there anyone remaining from Saul's family I can show kindness to because of Jonathan?" See, David began to practice looking, didn't he? He was thinking back to this promise that he made, and he began practice looking. "Is there anyone remaining from Saul's family that I can show kindness to because of Jonathan?" There was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba, and they summoned him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "I am your servant," he replied. So the king asked, "Is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can show the kindness of God to?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still Jonathan's son who was injured in both feet." The king asked him, "Where is he?" Ziba answered the king, "You'll find him in Lodabar at the house of Maker, the son of Amiel." So King David had him brought from the house of Maker, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Well, we actually get to know the name of this son of Jonathan earlier in the text. If you have your Bibles there, just jump back a few chapters to 2 Samuel chapter 4 and look at verse 4 with me. And this is what we read. "Saul's son Jonathan had a son whose feet were crippled. He was 5 years old when the report about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel." What was the report? That they were killed in battle. And so what would happen? Now all of a sudden we've got the son of the son who's an heir to the throne, we better flee and preserve his life because somebody else is going to come in and kill the king's family. That's what happened next. And so they knew that. So it says, when the news from about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, the one who had nursed him picked him up and fled, but as she was hurrying to flee, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Good nurse they had hired, right? So some of you guys, check your child care. I'm just saying, if it's time to flee, better make sure they can carry your kid to safety. Mephibosheth, poor kid, why was he lame? He was lame because he had a bad nurse. But we get to know his name, and it also helps us understand more of the story. See, Mephibosheth would have never in his right mind approached the king. Because of the earlier tradition, if he would have made himself known, hey, I'm a prince to the throne, man. Saul was the first king of Israel. I'm his grandson. My dad and his siblings are wiped out. It's me. I'm your lame duck here. You're going to have to put me in. I'll be a good scapegoat, whatever it is that he could have said that. But if he did, you knew what was going to happen. He was going to be killed. But David, he wanted to show kindness and to keep his word. So he practiced looking for a need to meet. I find it fascinating. This was not easy for David. David had to check it out. He had to investigate this. And he had to even find one of the old king's servants that still lived and said, oh yeah, Ziba, is there anybody left? Is there anybody you got hiding? And Ziba's probably even going, do I give him up because you've killed everybody else, David? But there is Mephibosheth. So might we ask the question that David asked? Is there anyone that we can show kindness towards? When we look through this lens, sometimes it's overwhelming because the needs are so great around us. The most notable needs that we see are the physical needs. But I want to challenge us as people to also look for social and emotional needs. Part of the ice cream party that really blew us away, it really showed us that people, as much as they're hungry for physical needs being met, we live in an area that people are craving community. They want a place they can belong. There are social and emotional needs. We live among a people that many of the people that we live among are depressed. They're living life without hope. They don't know where they're going, or their world is a wreck. Financially, they can't make ends meet, and it's showing up in their marital relationships. It's showing up in their parental relationships. And you add insult to injury, there are also spiritual needs that are probably weighing in. People that are addicted to sin, and they're addicted to just the cravings of the flesh in this life. And all of a sudden, we live among a people that are very needy, and they're not really so different from us when we look at our stories and especially our pasts. And so though seeing, I think it's easier to become blinder than Bartimaeus, who we learned about last week. The grace activation plan that David modeled provokes us to remove the blinders and to practice looking for needs around us. And when we get good at this, when we begin to see the needs, we're going to do one of two things. We're also going to begin to get good at looking the other way, or we're going to get good at fulfilling the activation plan. Because the grace activation plan doesn't only want us to practice looking for needs, it wants us to practice answering needs. Because the grace activation plan practices looking and answers needs. One of our core values at the Refuge Christian Church is to be the church that the community calls on when there's a need. Our statement that we love to use, and I want you to finish it for me to see if I've taught it well. When we see a need, we meet it. When we see a need, we meet it. And this is a value, and it's not natural. This is something that we've got to provoke ourselves to do as individuals and as a body. Just so you know, this last week, I submitted an application. I became a friend of the call. And I get their newsletters. And in this newsletter, it says we've got 6 boat ramps in this county along the Kaw River. I think one of them might be in Johnson County. But we've got these 6 boat ramps, and one of them is Eudora. We need somebody to adopt a boat ramp. And I looked into it. 3 times a year, at least 2 people need to go clean up the trash around the boat ramp. to adopt it. I'm going, these are people asking, saying, I have a need, will you meet it? And I'm going, what's our core values at the Refuge Christian Church? And so I submitted that application because I think that, yeah, as a church, for 2 years, we can fulfill that commitment. Six times, we can go down and clean up, especially because just last month, it was there at the boat ramp that we had four baptisms, where four people said they want to follow Jesus, the Savior and Lord. And I'm sitting here going, who's best fit to adopt this boat ramp than the church that may use it on occasion to advance the kingdom? So even there, we're continuing to see needs, even at a corporate level, but we want to keep doing that with at the individual level. We've done that. We've built in our first, since we've opened the doors, we've built a deck for a family, and that's even followed up with coming to a small group a couple times. I've been to church a handful of times that I think is still open to the gospel and to our ministry of them that's gone beyond meeting their physical needs. Our small groups have done everything from hosting booths at family fun nights to hand out free stuff to loving on their neighbors. When people have had kids, we've had meals provided. When families are in need, we've met tangible needs in families in this community, and it's exciting to see us seeing needs and meeting them as a church. You know, today's story is another of many examples through scriptures, though, of this principle. None of us who were alive in September of 2001 did not see the need in New York City. Every one of us saw that need, didn't we? But the majority of us did not put any money towards replacing any fire trucks. Looking wasn't the issue. Seeing wasn't the issue. And for most of us, it just wasn't tangible. It was far away. We didn't have loved ones. Some of us did. We knew somebody that was affected by it, and we wanted to do something to help, and maybe we were able to help. But White Knoll Middle School, they did more than see the need. They met the need. They answered the need because grace is a beautiful thing. In the Greek, the word grace, charis, is the very root word for charisma. Our word for gift. Grace is the free part of the gift. It's all about undeserved favor. My favorite phrase to depict grace is when we get what we don't deserve. And isn't that life? So often we focus on what we do deserve, you know. I get what's coming to me, you know. I earned it. Come on, I put the time in. I get my paycheck. Here, this is how we do it. And yet, most of life, when we look back, we realize that most of what we get, we really don't deserve. Especially the good things in life. It wasn't that we did anything beyond showing up. And we showed up, and so we received. And that certainly is the truth when it comes to what God offered to us. When Megan's Aunt Judy and Uncle Doug flew us to Washington, D.C., and put us up in a hotel for a long weekend to enjoy the President's National Prayer Breakfast back in January of 2006. It was actually there at that convention that we received a phone call from Crossroads Christian Church saying that they wanted us to come and be their youth minister. I'll never forget. I was in that hotel room receiving that call from Brad Fingman. So that's what moved us to this area for the first time. And it was one of those most precious gifts that we were ever given, because I don't know that Megan and I would have ever been to D.C. in our marriage. I'd never been prior to that. I think Megan had only been as a little girl. But what a precious gift. We didn't deserve that. I mean, a lot of the key Christian leaders in our nation were there. We got to pray with them. We got to study with them. Then we got to spend a day going to walk the mall and to see what this nation's history is about. I mean, that was a big deal to us. And it was all a gift. I think we paid for the cab to get back to the airport, and we thought that was high. I can't imagine what Bill got footed to just get us out there and to experience that season. It's even more humbling to get to be on the other side of that and to help answer other people's needs through our marriage. It's been fun to get to be there, although we've never done anything near as cool as flying a family to D.C., but David got to experience that too. Let's continue reading in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's look at verses 6 to 12. This is what we read. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. bowed down to the ground and paid homage. David said, "Mephibosheth, I'm your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "since I intend to show you kindness because of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you take interest in a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Saul's attendant, Ziba, and said to him, "I've given your master's grandson all that belonged to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants are to work the ground for him, and you are to bring in the crops so your master's grandson will have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. That's a good work crew, right? That's going to work for Mephibosheth. He just got a promotion. Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do all my lord the king commands." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a son whose name was Micah. All those living in Ziba's house were Mephibosheth's servants. However, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. His feet had been injured. Thanks for bringing it up, right? Poor kid. Let's put ourselves in David's shoes. He got to keep his word to a friend. Surely this helped his grief over Jonathan's death, don't you think? As he thought about back to that day when they were in the field together and Jonathan says, "Look, when it comes to pass that you're the king and all of your enemies are wiped out, will you just remember my line? We got a friendship that's real, and look, I see what other kingdoms do." See, Jonathan didn't think he was going to go die in battle with his dad. He's probably thinking about his own skin. He's thinking about his own neck, thinking, "You know what? We're pretty close, David, aren't we? You're not going to be stabbing me in the back when this thing goes down, right?" And David didn't get an opportunity with Jonathan because Jonathan was killed in battle with his dad. They were done. And David was grieved. Matter of fact, 3 different times David had Saul dead to rights, and David would not kill Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. I mean, David understood what it was to be anointed by the Lord. He himself had been anointed, but he knew Saul had been anointed before him. He wasn't going to be the one to do him through. And so David is here in this place where he had every right in the world to slaughter Saul's household. And yet he says, "Is there anyone I can show kindness to?" And he finds out that not only is there a son of Jonathan, but he's in a bad way. He was a dead dog in his own perspective. A dead dog. I mean, that's quite the phrase. Dogs are already pretty low. They're higher in our current culture, but in that culture, dogs were not real good household pets, okay? They were outside animals that kept off the bad things. Maybe they would help be good mousers and other things like that, but they were for the streets. They weren't for the house. They weren't these awesome pets that we just want to put into our beds with us like we do today. I mean, we're in a different world than they were then, okay? I just want us to understand. And so not only are they a lowly animal, but he says he's a dead one. Well, dead ones don't do much. And that's how he viewed himself. I have no right. And you're saying, I get to eat at your table? I've been lower than the lowest. And now you want to treat me like your kid? I don't get this. So put ourselves in Mephibosheth's shoes. He was a dead dog compared to the king's sons. But what a promotion. Because he was only 5 when his father was killed. Can you imagine the conversations at that dinner table? He probably learned a lot more about his dad at the king's table than he did in those first 5 years of life. I'm sure it helped his grief over his father's death. For David, activating grace to Mephibosheth, also brought healing for himself. And as beautiful as this story is, I think it also mirrors our own stories. Few of us want to think of ourselves as the dead dogs that we really are, but the scriptures are clear. All of us have sinned. We all fall short of God's glory, and thus we're dead in our sins and transgressions. That's what we read. Ephesians 2 is a great place to go look. If you want a good pick-me-up in the first few verses, it reminds us that it even uses this phrase, we are objects of God's wrath. That's what we deserve when we're leaning on our own selves, our own strength, our own understanding, our own goodness. And we are dead. It refers to us as dead in the past tense. We were dead in our sins, in our transgressions. And see, few of us, we want to think about our great need. Instead, we want to think about the hope that we have. We want to think about the future. But God, He has never stopped looking at our need. Spiritually, we're crippled. We're unfit to be in the presence of our King. And yet, for some reason, we've been summoned. And when we bow at His feet, He asks us to dine with Him and to live with Him forever. And we come in and we recognize, but I'm only a dead dog. I'm not fit to be in Your presence. What are You calling me for? And that's the reason that some don't come. Some don't even want to enter God's presence because we do recognize the distance and the difference. And so it comes as no surprise that John introduces us to Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14, which is kind of a theme verse for this series, saying that the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed His glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. See, He came to answer our greatest need. And the truth was that we had a need, that our sin was steep. And the truth was, He could have condemned us by right. We are not fit to take over His throne. He is the King. And yet in grace, He says, come and eat at My table. He came full of truth and full of grace. He came to answer our need, and He asks us to follow Him as our Savior and our Lord. And in order to follow Him, we must plan to activate grace. Plan to activate grace. If students at White Knoll Middle School can reciprocate grace from their past to keep a promise, if David could model it to the son of his friend, certainly we who can study and learn about the grace of Jesus Christ and what He's already accomplished for us, we've already received that grace. Surely we can practice looking. And surely we can answer needs to activate grace. I don't know where you were or where you are when you walked into this room today. For many of us, before we activate grace, we need to receive it. And we continue to put up these walls and to keep Jesus at a distance. And we believe in Him. We believe that He existed. We believe in what He said. But we haven't yet said, I believe You, Jesus. I want to follow You. I want to go where You go. I want to do what You do. I want to activate this plan in my life. And maybe today's that day that you want to take that step. For others of us, we've taken that step, but seeing really hasn't been the issue. Answering the needs has become the thing that we're numb to. And part of it is because we're so overwhelmed. There's so many. Where do we begin? And my answer to that is, begin with an easy small one that you see near you. And that'll give you the confidence to bite off a little more in your next bite. But for all of us, we need to practice looking and answering needs. We see that in David. We saw that in White Knoll Elementary or Middle School. I see that in you at times. But we need to make this a part of our practice as we follow Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. I'm going to be down here in the front during our time of communion. And every week at the Refuge, we take a time to commune with the Lord. And we serve what we call an open communion here at the Refuge. And our communion we call open on purpose because we're a non-denominational Christian church. And that just means that we don't want you to put your faith in a denomination. The scriptures are clear. There's one body, and there's one head of that body. And that head is not some denomination. That head is not Jeremiah Holcomb. That head is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm just part of the body like you. I'm not any better. I'm not in a higher place than you are. And it wasn't the church that can offer up the body. Matter of fact, we are just the body. And yet Jesus, when He offered these emblems, when He took bread and He broke it with His disciples, saying that as often as you do this to remember Me. It was He Himself that offered His body. When He took the cup and He said, "This is the cup of My new covenant and My blood. Do this to remember Me." Is what we were remembering is that He was activating grace to fulfill and to answer our greatest eternal need so that we could dine at the table with Him, not just once, not just weekly on Sunday mornings when we commune with Him, but forever when we eat at His table. And so it's Him that offers it, and we want to offer you to receive His invitation at an open time of communion. So as we close our service, if you want me to pray with you, and I offer that every week, come pray for me. Pray for our ministry and our labor in this region. We could use your prayers. And we just want to do this together, and we know that it can only be done in His power and in His name. But take this time to remember Him as we pray together and go into that time of communion. God in heaven, we praise Your name above all names. We're humbled that when You saw a need in us, You couldn't stay away. You became flesh and took up residency among us so that we could even see Your glory. The glory is of the one and only from the Father, the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God, as we take time to remember what You did for us, we ask that You would forgive us of our sins. Cause us to be a holy people that can't help but to share Your grace and Your truth in this world, and help us to do so fully. And might You get the glory for everything that we do as a body, in Jesus' name.